So as we get started, I'm going to invite you to participate a little bit. But to do that, I want you to turn off your theological brain for a second. I'm not looking for right answers. I want you to just think and feel sort of honestly. And so here's how we do this. Imagine for a moment the most hopeless situation you can think of. Maybe it's the most hopeless situation you can think of in the world. Maybe it's the most hopeless situation you can think of in your life. So take a second to consider this. I'm wondering, is anybody able or willing to share something that you sort of thought or felt? Yeah, Jean?
Paradise fire.
Yeah.
It's pretty cool.
Yeah. Absolutely. Others?
Poverty.
No whispering back there, Claudia.
I just want to say poverty. So the cycle of poverty,
yeah.
Hopelessness,
yeah.
Thinking you can get out.
This poverty just in general. Yeah. It's so hopeless. What else?
Homelessness in on earth and then homelessness in the kingdom. And I think I'd rather be homeless on earth than homeless from heaven.
Okay. Who else?
Chris, would you mind repeating what they said?
Oh, yeah, sorry about that. Russ said just poverty, like the cycle of poverty, the way that you get locked in it, can just feel so hopeless. And then Gary shared homelessness, both homelessness here on earth, but also a sense of homelessness with regard to the kingdom, feeling like you are missing out on your home, true home. Okay, yeah. Situation like the Holocaust where there's just insane, immense death and destruction. Yeah, Bodhi.
The fatherlessness of Pete's brothers and sisters and nieces and nephews.
Yeah, many of you guys know Pete and Leah. The fatherlessness of many of Pete's siblings and nieces and nephews. Thanks for sharing some of these. Our passage this morning speaks to hopelessness. And our passage this morning is actually maybe one of the most famous passages in all of Ezekiel. In our small groups, we've been discovering that Ezekiel is one of those books in the Bible that most people just haven't read for a variety of reasons, but even if they haven't read Ezekiel, if they've been in church for any amount of time, our passage this morning connects and resonates and sounds familiar for a variety of reasons. Chapter 37 opens with the Lord coming to Ezekiel, and he takes Ezekiel and sets him in this valley. And the valley is bones. You heard it. All bones, only bones, bones everywhere. But these aren't just any bones. Ezekiel notices their condition. You heard it as Andrew emphasized their dryness. These are dry bones, which tells us something about the bones in this valley. They've been here a long time. Vultures have come. Scavengers have come. They've picked them clean. All of the non-edible parts have slowly decayed and they've dried out in the weather, which can take a huge amount of time. Now think, imagine, what would you think if you came across this valley of dry bones? I'm seriously, right? This afternoon, you decide to drive up to Del Valle, and as you come up and over the hill, you start to come down to the lake, and you just notice, there is no lake anymore. It's only bones. So many bones. What would you do? Seriously, here's a chance for some more responses. What would you do if you saw a valley full of bones?
Turn around,
drive away.
Same.
I would wonder if I was going to be part of the valley.
My fear that you might end up part of the pile.
Pray for them.
Pray for the bones. All of the people.
Like, you need to call someone?
Is there like a bone cleanup crew? Right?
Was there a leak? Like,
yeah. Okay, yeah. What happened here? Anyone else? I can tell you exactly what Ezekiel would do. Ezekiel, we know from the beginning of his story, is a trained priest. And there is nothing more unclean than a dead body. And so there is only one thing you would do if you were a trained priest and you saw a dead body. You would bolt. You would get in your car and you would drive away as fast as you can. Ezekiel's priestly instinct would have kicked in and he would have wanted to run. He would have wanted, because he spent 30 years training for this, to stay as clean as possible. But as we know from the book of Ezekiel, Ezekiel's been hanging out with God long enough to know that the Spirit of the Lord didn't bring Ezekiel here so that he could run away. See, this is the same God who made Ezekiel eat bread cooked over poop for a long time. God clearly has bigger plans than keeping Ezekiel clean. Anyone who has ever said cleanliness is next to godliness has never read Ezekiel. God could care less about Ezekiel's cleanliness in this moment, because God is dealing with matters of life and death. There are more important questions that have to be asked. And so, in chapter 37, verse 3, God asks that important question. Ezekiel, can these bones live? Do you have ears to hear this morning what God is asking Ezekiel? Go back for just a moment to the most hopeless situation you could imagine. Perhaps it's a political conflict that will never be resolved. Maybe it's a community that is ravaged by violence. City of paradise completely burnt up by fire. The marriage that is completely over. Whatever it is, God grabs you in your hopelessness and drops you right in the middle of it, and God asks you, can these bones live? But can peace be found in the middle of centuries-long conflict? Can guns be machined into pacemakers? Can paradise be reborn? Can divorce be undone? God is asking Ezekiel, if death, the most final thing that we know, can be reversed. And Ezekiel's answer is sort of everything that we would assume, and maybe the same answer we might give. Oh, Lord God, you know. This cracks me up. Ezekiel is way too spiritual to flat out say, nope. Red bones don't reconnect and come back to life. These bones cannot live. Sorry, God. The dead stay dead. Ezekiel knows that this is the answer. But who can say no to God? And so Ezekiel slyly says, you know. Ezekiel puts the answer back on God. And if God was messing with Ezekiel, he quickly stops and gets down to business. There is no question what God knows. The Lord is going to breathe into these bones and they will live again. He will reconnect bones with sinews, and he will cover the bones with muscle, and he will cover the muscle with skin, and then he will fill the bodies with his breath, and they will live again. Ezekiel's job is to speak God's words over the bones. And when Ezekiel does, these bones will return to life. I love what happens next, because as the bones return to life and are standing in the valley, Ezekiel recognizes who is standing in front of him. It is the whole house of Israel. The whole house of Israel. Remember what we've reflected on the last couple weeks, the last 2 weeks. We watched Israel die. We watched Israel take her last breath. Israel was gone. Their land has been taken. Their capital city destroyed and flattened. The temple of their God burned to the ground, and the people dead or scattered throughout the world. Israel died. They're gone. They no longer exist in the world as a nation. And verse 11 captures what they are saying because of this. Our bones are dried up, and our hope is lost. We are clean, cut off. Cut off is a Hebrew way of saying we are dead. But brothers and sisters, death never has the final word. The final word belongs to God. And in verse 12, Ezekiel is given words to speak over these dead and dry bones. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I will open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people, and I will bring you into the land of Israel, and you shall know that I am the Lord when I open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people, and I will put my spirit within you, and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. I have spoken, and I will do it, declares the Lord. This is the great message of hope found in the Bible. Death is never the end. When we are dealing with a God who raises the dead, and here God promises to raise his dead people to new life. There is a national rebirth promised here. And there is a spiritual rebirth that is promised here. And there is a physical rebirth that's promised here. God's people who have no future, who have no national future, no hope for spiritual life or physical life, are now promised a new day, where bodies are restored, and life is restored, and land is restored, all of it. I have spoken, and I will do it, declares the Lord. The God who speaks life out of nothing in the opening verses of the entire Bible, forming the heavens and earth, speaks again life out of death. This passage of hope and of new life is one of the foundational texts in Scripture for understanding our Christian belief in the resurrection. When Jesus shows up and he starts preaching resurrection life, this is his core text. And when Paul is teaching the early church how to hope well, this is his core text. And core, central to Jesus and to Paul, is the fact that prophets preach resurrection. Ezekiel preaches new life to dry bones. The church, with God's Spirit, a prophetic community, preaches new life to those who are dead in their sins. Prophets preach resurrection, but God brings bones to life. God connects bones. God covers bones, fills the body of bones with the breath of life. This is such an important detail for us in our passage this morning, and it might sound like super obvious. But I want to suggest that it's not as obvious to us in our daily lives as maybe we want to believe. At least we don't live as though God is the one, the only one who is able to give life. We have been called to preach life, to receive life, to cultivate life, to nurture life, to celebrate life. But life comes from the breath of God. Not from anything we do. God is the source of all life. He and He alone gives it. And you are probably ready to agree with me. And maybe wondering why I'm obsessing over this point. It's because there is nothing more human than hearing God promise something and then deciding that you're going to help God fulfill His promise. God promises to protect His people, but we decide God needs His help. God promises to provide for His people, but we decide that God needs our help. God promises to give us something, and rather than wait patiently for it, rather than practice trusting our God, seeking Him, walking with Him, we go ahead and we take things into our own hands. There are two classic stories in the Bible that show the two sides of this. The first is Abraham and Sarah, the father and the mother of our faith. God promised them descendants. So many descendants that at some point in the future they couldn't even be counted. But if you're familiar with the story, there's a problem that Abraham and Sarah face. They don't even have a child. And because they were both well past childbearing age, like a pile of dry bones, the possibility of life looked impossible. And so Sarah makes her own plan. She has an idea for how to help God out. She finds a way to get a baby for her and for her husband, but in the process, she actually creates so much grief and pain. Her attempt to make life results in lives being torn apart. So Sarah is one example for us, but there's a second story, and it's the story of David, the great king of Israel. God came to David through a prophet who told David, "David, you will be king over all Israel one day." And then God came back to him and anointed David. This anointing set David apart for this work. And so David had everything he needed to step into the position as king. He had God's word, he had God's authority, he had God's anointing. The throne belonged to David. But David refused to take it. See, because someone else was sitting on the throne. And David knew that even though God had given it to him, it wasn't David's place to take it for himself. He didn't need to help God out. God would make the throne available when it was time. I think we can grasp this sort of waiting, can't we? Right? If you're second string on a sports team and you want to be the starter, you practice hard, you patiently wait for the starter to get injured, or for you to be better than the starter. Whatever. Either way, I've heard it both ways. You're looking for your chance to step in. If you're the understudy in a play, second chair in an orchestra, right? You can practice hard and hope that the person in front of you gets sick one day. Or that you get better than the person in front of you. Your day will come. You can convince yourself of this, right? We often live with this sort of hope for this thing that we're pursuing. Now, if you have a job and you want a promotion, you can put in the work and you can give your bosses the chance to see what's in you. And you're willing. We're willing, aren't we? Often to wait. decent periods of time, because we know that our time is coming. You can see the thing that you're looking for. And this is where David starts. This is where David's story starts. He's told the throne will be his, and then he's hired for a job in the palace, in the throne room, right next to the king who's sitting on the throne that belongs to David. And so David faithfully serves that king, refuses to take the throne, even though the king sitting on it refuses to give it up, and David just waits and he serves. We can get on board with this, right? I mean, time will come. I can see the throne. Every day, the throne inspires me to keep showing up to work, knowing that God will fulfill his promise. Until the king realizes David's awesome, and he gets jealous, and he gets paranoid of David, and he kicks David out of the throne. Right there, David could have taken the throne. We know he's a better warrior than the current king. You can feel the temptation, right? This is David's only chance. He's never going to be this close to the throne ever again. I think most of us can wait for our shot, for the promotion, to be the starter, to be first chair, if it looks like, if we can see it, that we have a chance at it. But what happens when you get fired, or cut from the team, or kicked out of the orchestra? What happens when your chances go to a fat zero? And your hopes are left as a pile of dry bones. This is what happens to David. He was kicked out of the palace. And then he was kicked out of Jerusalem. And then he was kicked out of his own nation, his own country, until he finds himself living as a refugee in a foreign country. Like, this man, David, who was given a promise by God, refused to grab for that promise. He refused to make that promise happen on his own, even as he watched in front of him the possibility of that promise drop and drop and drop, until David's circumstances were so bad, there appeared to be zero chance he would ever become king. Two stories. Sarah goes and gets her own baby to help God fulfill his promise. David winds up as a refugee because he refuses to do for himself what God promised to do for him. God promised life to both Sarah and David. And God asked each of them to trust him. And to some extent, they both did. Sarah trusted God. Sarah trusted that she could have a baby, that God's promises were possible. But she was mistaken about what exactly is possible with God. And so she took life into her own hands according to her own wisdom, and reminded that God totally gave Sarah a brain. But it turns out that our brains sometimes need to be transformed. She needed to learn what God was capable of. And then you have David, who trusted God in an entirely different way. David trusted in the way that sort of makes us want to yell at the words on the page when you read his story. Because when you read David's story, the further and further he gets pressed out, the more opportunities he has to take that throne. What is he doing? Why doesn't he just kill the king when he has the chance? Why does he keep running away? Why is he a coward? God gave him the throne. It belongs to him. He wouldn't be stealing it. He wouldn't be doing wrong. David hears God's promise, though, and instead of chasing the promise, David chases the promise maker. David became obsessed with the one who makes promises. The promises are fine. David actually looks forward to them, and he hopes for them, and he prays for them to become reality. This is actually the key, right? He prays. But when David prays, he doesn't just pray about God's promises. Those get plenty of airtime, But when you read the Psalms, you hear in David a life of conversation. David, he listens to his God and he speaks to his God as though he's actually in a relationship with his God. David is obsessed with the one who makes promises and keeps them. See, David, he seeks God. And David waits patiently for God's promises. He seeks God and he waits for God's promises. And so the question for us is, who or what are we seeking? Who or what are we waiting for? When I think about the fruit of the Spirit, this is the stuff that God has promised us. That when God's Spirit dwells in us, it'll bear fruit, the fruit of the Spirit. This is the stuff that God has promised, love and joy. Will come out of your life, peace and patience, kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. If you were to look at my life, you would see a long period of time where there is a ton of effort devoted to being a more self-controlled person. God has promised self-control. These were some of the first passages I memorized, were passages about God's promise of self-control, because I wanted it so badly that I have spent significant amounts of time chasing after it. I want self-control. I want to be self-controlled. And so I take self-control on as like a personal mission. I am going to do it. Right? I will create and I will order and I will structure my life. I myself will learn to do hard things. I will become capable of resisting temptation. Why? Because I want it bad enough. But self-control is a fruit of the Spirit. It's a fruit of the Spirit. It's a promise that God has given. It's something He produces in us. I can't make myself more self-controlled any more than I can raise the dead. And yet there have been these extended seasons in my life where it seems that I want to be self-controlled more than I want to seek the God who promises self-control. And during these seasons, when I'm honest and I have eyes to see and I have people speaking truth into my life, I discover that I sure spend a lot of time organizing my life, learning self-control tips and tricks, far more time than I give to the God who loves me and longs for me to walk with me. So, the questions I just asked a minute ago, how much of our lives is filled with seeking God's promises while we just wait for God to show up, rather than seeking the God who has already showed up while we wait for His promises? Can you hear the difference? A different sends us back into our passage because there are some fantastic surprises in this passage. And I wish we could get to all of them this morning. But maybe just let me encourage you. If you didn't use the daily worship guide this week, maybe grab it. Because this is one of those passages where you will see the story of Scripture so beautifully, so profoundly, specifically in the image of shepherds. And God's words about shepherds and His identity as a shepherd. And Jesus' call to Peter to shepherd. Chapter 37. God promises new life for people with no hope. It's important for us to understand. dry bones cannot bring themselves back together. And Ezekiel, as the prophet, has not been asked to come down into the valley and start piecing bones back together himself. Although you can sort of imagine the bizarro sort of alternate world where Ezekiel thinks that that's his job, and he comes and he finds ways to bind them all together, and he creates paper mache over them, and he hangs them all like skeletons with like puppeteer things, and they might look human, but what would be missing? The breath of God. The source of life. Ezekiel has one job. It is to announce resurrection over these bones. God will bring them to life. Which means Ezekiel and the dry bones of Israel are being invited not to create new life, but to trust the God who makes promises. Their job isn't to try to get new life for themselves like Sarah did, to manufacture a solution. Their job is to seek their God and wait for his promises as David did. And you may be wondering, I've spent a lot of time talking about David this morning because throughout our passage, David is the one God picks to be an example that the people should look to. We've been in chapter 37. If you look at verse 24, we heard this read by Perry earlier. And there's more that elaborates on either side, but this just summarizes it. My servant David shall be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd. And can you hear this? When God raises Israel to new life, they will have a king like David. These people, newly raised, will have themselves the character of their king. They will be people who didn't grasp for God's promises, but who chase after God with their whole lives, trusting that God would make good on his promises. And if you notice how this king is described, he is said to be a shepherd. And we heard it earlier in our very first reading. God has a lot to say about shepherds in Ezekiel. In fact, all of chapter 34 is about the shepherds of Israel. The shepherds of Israel have been shepherds unlike David. They've been shepherds who chased after God's promises while ignoring or disregarding God himself. Even the promise of life. By chasing after life without seeking God, Israel's shepherds have caused death and destruction. You think about this example. God tells Israel's shepherds to surrender to battle, and they would live. But according to their own wisdom, Israel's shepherds were convinced that the only way that the people could survive and live was by fighting and defending Jerusalem. And so, clinging to their own lives, they lost them. Sounds like something Jesus said. Notice where God's criticism of the shepherds goes. The shepherds chase after God's promises. Some of the shepherds are obsessed with the blessings of God. God's promised that if you are my blessed people, you will receive riches. At least that's the way that some people read God's promises, which wasn't a faithful reading, but they believed it. And so they were chasing after God's promises. They would have been corrected if they sought God rather than just God's promises. But in their pursuit of blessing, of riches, they stomped on people. They took advantage of the people that they were supposed to care for. Can you see how a pursuit of God's promises can lead us further and further away from the heart of God? These shepherds, they didn't know their God. They didn't have their God's heart. They didn't know their God's voice. And so God is doing away with all human shepherds. In chapter 34, he just says, they're all going to go away. They're all going to be fired. Done with them all. He says that there is only one who can shepherd the people and bring them life in all the promises of God. And so if you're in chapter 34, it says it this way in the final verse. God says, they shall know that I am the Lord their God with them, and that they, the house of Israel, are my people, declares the Lord. You are my sheep, human sheep of my pasture, and I am your God, declares the Lord. In this passage, God announces that he will step in and be the shepherd of his people. Which is why people begin to take notice when Jesus arrives and starts saying things like, I am the good shepherd. If you wonder why people thought that Jesus was blasphemous and ought to be killed, it's saying things like that that will certainly get you killed. Because God said, I will be the shepherd of my people. And Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. And then in Jesus, the men and the women who gathered around him, heard him taught, they followed him, they saw for the first time in their lives a shepherd who truly had God's heart. A shepherd like David, but if you really paid attention, was so much better than David. David was great. But even the stories we have of David in our scriptures remind us that he was flawed, but not Jesus. When Jesus tells people that the sheep know the voice of their shepherd, he is reminding them that the sheep, the people in God's flock, they know the promises of God. And so when they begin to see those promises fulfilled, they can be sure that their shepherd is near. And Jesus begins to fulfill these promises, and his followers begin to recognize him. Jesus is the promised shepherd, the one who sought the Father above all else. And he showed us how to seek the Father and to wait for his promises with him. And in Jesus we see the care the good shepherd has for us. We see just the immense enormity of the Father's love. And we discover the truth that God is with us. And we're invited to seek him. God being with us doesn't mean that his promises are going to be fulfilled for us today. It means that he is with us. Wants to travel with us as we wait for these promises. And today, the Good Shepherd invites us to come and know the Father and to enjoy his fellowship with our brothers and sisters. And we do that by coming to the table and remembering together the heart of this Good Shepherd. The Shepherd who lays down his life for his sheep, so that we might have the life that we have been pursuing on our own, but that we can find only in him. Our servers have come.